I would just like to mention again the panel members we have to my far left, Floyd Snyder, who's a missionary to Austria, and my immediate left, Larry Bass, who comes to us from North Carolina. Bill Morgan, to my immediate right,
comes to us from Florida, and then Mike Howell, coming from Zambia. Now, I would encourage you, if you have not done so, and do have a few questions, to hand them in. We have very few to start with. So if you have a question that you're working on, don't hesitate, and perhaps the ushers will come down here if someone can pick them up. Hands are raised, I see, around the auditorium, so if the other ushers can pick those questions up and get them up to us. Okay, thank you. The first question I have is for Larry Bass, and he says here, you made reference to 2 Timothy 2, verse 24 to 26. Does verse 26 to refer to believers with wrong doctrine or those who preach another gospel? 2 Timothy 2, verse 24 to 26. Does verse 26 refer to believers with wrong doctrine or to those who preach another gospel?
I find the passage to be just as pointed to one or the other, with the exception here that I do take that the servant of the Lord, as it does refer to in the 24th verse as well as in the 23rd, foolish and unlearned questions. Be careful, because even amongst our own selves, I fully am persuaded that there are those who do fall into the trap of questions that are unlearned as well as to doctrines that are wrong. But if you prefer to see this as those who are taken captive by him at his will, that is true of unbelievers too. They already are his as far as I'm concerned. Here these are believers whose minds have been persuaded elsewhere.
Okay, any other comments? If any of you panel members wish to add to what's been said, don't hesitate to do so. We're going to try and get our two missionary panelists involved in this discussion, so I'm going to refer the next question to Floyd first, and I'm going to ask our brother Mike to amplify on it. It says, the question is this. Many young people leave home in their early teens, I imagine, to go to college is what the emphasis is, and are faced with pressures and influences which call for a firm grasp of Bible basics, especially New Testament principles. Do you have the problem of young people not well-grounded in New Testament principles in other cultures, such as Austria and Zambia? Floyd?
Read the question again. Do we have the problem?
Okay. Sure, okay. The question basically pertains to a lot of our, if you look over our audience today, we see a lot of folks who have been in Assembly Fellowship an extended period of time. We have a lot of our young people, I imagine the gist of the question is that a lot of our young people go off to university, to colleges, and other places and get sidetracked and don't have that basic Assembly principle established in them. Do you have that same problem in your particular country of Austria? And then, of course, Mike, after that, in Zambia.
No, because they haven't grown up in the Assembly. They don't have third-generation young people who know all the answers but don't have a grounding themselves. What we have in the little town of Murek down on the border, Yugoslavia-Austrian border, we've seen eight high school people baptized over the past 3 years, 3.5. And they're incredibly well grounded, because in getting saved, they've gone through the Gospel of John plus their own reading. That problem is usually faced in an assembly where they have third, fourth, fifth generation, and the assemblies are brand new already.
Perhaps amplified by our brother Bass this morning mentioning a third generation person in Assembly Fellowship. What is truth? It's sad if he was really asking that of ignorance or whether he's really interested. Mike, do you have any comment?
Well, I suppose in Zambia, there is a third world country. We have a long history of evangelicalism. We have third and fourth generation, fifth generation church members, if I can use that phrase. And we certainly find there that they're just as human as the young people here in America. Young people, they come to Christ at an early age in the bush areas in which we live. But they need to leave our area and go off to secondary schools 50 miles away from us, maybe 100 miles, perhaps to the Copper Belt 500 miles away, where their faith is certainly tested. And I'm afraid many of them do fall by the wayside. But to contrast that is the highlight of those who go on well with the Lord. They certainly built on a solid foundation. And we can quote names of young people who were perhaps not so young anymore, but they have stood the test of time, they've faced the frustrations of life, and with its oftentimes dismal vicissitudes, they've come through on top. I think of a young girl named Nasi, who left our school, our girls' boarding school, where she was sheltered, off to a boarding school 550 miles away from us, the school which was under the auspices of the Roman Catholic Church. They noticed this young girl had some quality about her that many of the other kids didn't have. So they decided she would make a good candidate for a nun. They tried to persuade her to join the their Roman Catholicism. Now, this, by the way, is not condemning anyone, but this is just the history of it. They tried to persuade her to become a Roman Catholic Church member to begin with, and then enter the ministry. Well, she answered eventually one of the nuns to say, you know, where I come from in the bush situation, we eat shima, S-H-I-M-A, and we make that shima in a pot. We stir it and stir it, adding more meal to the boiling water until we get a great big lump of solid meal, which is our staple. Now, she said, when that shima is cooked, we take it out of the pot, which we put aside, and we consume the goodies, the shima. Now, she said, I have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my Savior. I know his mother brought him into the world. We've put her aside, and I enjoy my Savior. She had a good answer. Just one little example of many, many we could repeat.
Yeah, I think that's typical of Mike. He turns around to a positive situation. I think that's very good. We do have a lot of our young people who are carrying on very well, and we're very thankful to the Lord for those. Larry or Phil, do you have any other comments on that? Okay. Today there is a move to eliminate the discussion of doctrine. Phil, I'm going to put you on the spot for this one. Okay? Today there is a move to eliminate the discussion of doctrine because it is the area of the Bible where we have the greatest problems with one another. Is it because we do not discuss doctrine that we really have problems? Is this why there are such problems with the, quote, little thing of God's word, such as head covering, the women's role in the assembly, role of the husband and wife? I'll leave this with you if you want to really digest it a little bit. I thought he was going to pass it over to Mike.
Oh, my.
Mm-hmm.
Where to begin? Well, one of the problems we have is probably if you come from an average assembly, you announce that for the next 8 or 10 Sunday mornings you would be having a series in Bible doctrines, you'd lose people right away. I have gone to meetings where they said, we only want practical ministry, don't teach doctrine. I have had people on occasion to say, thank you for that practical ministry, as if doctrine is not practical. Now, if doctrine is not practical, what good is it? If you can use it only on Sunday, it's not much use to us at all. Now, I wish we could get in our minds of separating between doctrine and practical ministry. I don't know what else we'd say, but I'm a great one for suggesting problems without having any answers. But that's what I find. Now, in this same page that we had Larry Bass open up to defend himself, from something he probably wished he hadn't said, but, and that the very last part of 2 Timothy chapter 3, you have the Bible definition, don't you? For all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for, right, you're stuck on it, the first word. Before you get into reproof or correction or instruction, you bump into doctrine first of all. Now that's the meat of the word. That's when God says this is what you do and this is what you don't do, and very often God says this is why you do it and this is why you don't do it. This is teaching. This is teaching. Some of our, should I say, Bible studies or messages or whatever, and I'm not thinking of any particular situation, but they're almost like religious seminars. And I know down our way, different seminars are being held to correct something that's wrong in a Christian life that should not have gotten in there in the first place if biblical doctrine had been followed. So it's kind of locking the barn after the car's been stolen, you know, that sort of thing. I don't know whether I've covered all this. Is this why there is such a problem with the, quote, little things of God's Word, such as head covering? This opens up a new area of expertise these days, and that is we get into a division of what is important in the Word of God and what isn't important in the Word of God, and we decide what is important and not important. So if somebody comes to us and says, I don't agree with that, we immediately relegate it to the compartment non-important because it upsets somebody. We need to be careful, I think, again, to come back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. We need to be careful about this the Corinthian culture sort of business is very popular today and these other sorts of things. We could follow this down. If we had time, we don't have any. We have to be careful about relegating things to little things or big things. And the women's role in the assembly, role of a husband and wife and so forth, those are an awful lot of questions. I heard a speaker at a conference this summer say, people are always asking me to recommend a good book on Christian marriage. And I always recommend the book of Ephesians. And I said, amen, brother. I never thought of that before, but I'm going to capitalize on it. The women's role in the assembly, we find more and more in these days of almost what can I get away with rather than how much can I conform to what I believe God would have me to do. A woman ought to wear a head covering at a meeting of the church. Now we get into a big hassle. Well, what constitutes a meeting of the church? And then sometimes, just sometimes, we like to have home Bible studies because then we feel we don't need to wear a head covering, the ladies can talk and so forth. These are aspects we have to deal with today, right or wrong. And as you know, I have to leave for the airport immediately after this service, so I won't be around. Mike is my proxy here, he'll handle all this sort of stuff.
Larry, do you have any?
Well, the comment that I would have, something came to mind there while Phil was speaking. It doesn't pertain to the doctrines, but I think the principle does apply. When our Lord spoke in Matthew's Gospel concerning the law, he said, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, and I'm reading from Matthew 23:23, for you pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the others undone. And then again he says in Matthew 5, in verse 18, verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth shall pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no way pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever, therefore, shall break one of the least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whosoever shall do and teach them, same shall be called great. There are weightier matters, even in the law. There's weightier matters in doctrine, yes. But our Lord made stipulation with the law as he does, as the apostles do in the scriptures. There are weightier matters, but none of them can be omitted. They all must be followed.
These are, as Phil mentioned, these open up a lot of areas of questions for young people especially. And if you are really interested in learning more about this, I would suggest that our brother Fred Hamilton has written a paper or a book put together in booklet form, Back to Basics, that cover each of these subjects. It's an excellent book, and I would suggest if you have a sincere interest in learning more about this, which we would love for you to do, to get a copy of this book, Back to Basics, that covers each one of the items that have been mentioned in this question. All right.
I would recommend that some of the older gentlemen who consider themselves capable in the Word of God, taking aside two or three younger men and teaching them how to use a concordance and teach them how to dig the things out for themselves so that when they're faced with the question on a college campus, they don't have to go running home for any particular note or book, but can whip out their New Testament they've been carrying around and sitting on, and it's well worn from sitting on it and reading it, and say, well, that's quite obvious here. Look at this and this and this and this and this. I think we need to equip our young people to learn how to load their weapons, draw their weapons, and fire their weapons, rather than just so that when they're faced with the question on a college campus, they don't have to go running home for any particular note or book, but can whip out their New Testament they've been carrying around and sitting on, and it's well worn from sitting on it and reading it, and say, well, that's quite obvious here. Look at this and this and this and this and this. I think we need to equip our young people to learn how to load their weapons, draw their weapons, and fire their weapons, rather than just giving answers.
I think that goes back to what Phil said this morning. His father said this, and I think in many cases where you have second or third generation assembly believers, a lot of it is done because of what has been told to us rather than digging into God's Word and having it been dug out for ourselves. Okay, Floyd, this is a question pertaining to colleges and seminaries and things like that. It has been said today that we do not necessarily need to go to Bible college or seminary. However, though I agree, there seems to be a need for a practical training. Areas such as evangelism, preaching, teaching, personal holiness, and so forth. What can we do in our assemblies to do this training?
We don't have a week for that answer. Bible school and seminary. I've gone to both. I love them. I loved it. Because I love studying. I love books. Got in trouble once with my wife. Came home for lunch. She put her arms around me, looked up into my face, my eyes, and said, you love me more than your books. I made a mistake. I hesitated. That took 2 days to work out, to get her to stop crying. I had to promise to burn all my books if necessary. I love books, next to my Lord, wife, children, in that order. But the one thing that I've learned in, one thing, I hope I've learned lots of things, but one of the things I've learned in seminary and Bible school is it's not the place to go to get spiritual. It's not the place to go to get mature necessarily. It is an excellent place to go to get tools, to learn how to use those tools. But you really need, I want to say an assembly, but in some cases you can't get what I'm going to say you need in an assembly because it doesn't exist where you're at. What you need is some godly people older than you who've been in the Word and know the Lord longer than you do to show you how to apply those tools to your own life and then on in your ministry. And so that the place I think that we matured, my wife and I, was in a local assembly with some godly elders who took us under their wing and kept harassing me to make sure I knew what I was talking about before opening my mouth, which tended to, still does, tend to be a problem. Mouthing gear and then the collection. And so if we need the training, What we need are older believers who've been down that road taking aside younger believers. That's what we need. Desperately, we need that. My answer to the problem, and I'm still young and immature and not over the hill, my answer to the problem, what do you do when you're in an assembly where the elders are in, I'm going to get in trouble here. I see the comment. Where the elders are in name only, but they aren't doing the discipling, the shepherding, the training, etc. My answer to that is I just shake my head. Because there's not a thing you can do about it for those young people. And so I tend to understand why a young person says, Floyd, I got to go to Bible school or seminary. I can't get it here. And that hurts. Because we weren't raised assembly, and we believe the principles and the practices of the New Testament because of what we found in the Word of God, not because they're regeneration. And that hurts because the men ought to be doing it. The women ought to be doing it. Therefore, I'm very slow to condemn Bible schools and seminary. Because I have trouble with someone criticizing something when they themselves aren't doing anything about it. As a man said to me last weekend, so your philosophy of ministry is lead, follow, or get out of the way. Yeah. More or less. Therefore, rather than talk to the young people about the problem, I would tend to challenge some of the older saints to do what they should have been doing all along, taking two or three young men, young women aside and showing them how to do Bible study, showing what real prayer is like, showing them what witnessing is like, etc. That's how I would attack that problem.
Phil, you went to Bible school, didn't you?
Mm-hmm.
Do you have any comments on that subject?
Well, there's no perfect solution. I guess I've appreciated Bible school and university work. And I had to take philosophy courses, which exposed me at least to what some folks are thinking in the world today, so I could counter it with biblical information. Some of the stuff I saw in Bible school I had to throw away because it wasn't very practical, not when you deal with people. But I think we need to remember there's no perfect situation. None of us come from a perfect assembly. And there's no perfect school, and probably there are no perfect motives for going to school or not going to school. So it's sort of a complex situation. But as Floyd was speaking, I did think another generation or so ago, that's the way the young men were trained by some older brother saying, I can preach at such and such a place Friday night. Would you go along with me, have a little fellowship? Well, I'll be glad to. And of course, when they got there, the older man would say, now I'm going to read my text, and then our young brother here will take 10 minutes and tell how he got saved.
That's great.
Now, he didn't tell him that beforehand because he wouldn't have gone with you.
Amen.
But, you see, I talked to older men about this, and they said, but that involves time. That takes a lot of work, you know, to be with somebody and to nurture him and all this sort of stuff. Yes, it does take time. The Lord died upon the cross in 6 hours, but he's done about 30 or 33 years here before he did that. It took time, you see. And if we're in earnest about it, as I say, there's no wonderful formula. If you do 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, then it'll work. But I think if we want things to work, the Holy Spirit gives us help in finding something that will work if we get the incentive, if we get the motivation down correct.
Yeah, I think just comment on. I will go down on the Tate ministry as being the culprit of making that statement. And I hope you were listening to the whole context of what was said. We do not need, as I mentioned in the text, the Bible school, the seminary to teach us the Word of God. We have He, the Holy Spirit, who has promised when He has come, He will teach us all things. And I also mentioned that if the Lord leads you that way, bless you and go as the Lord leads. I have not had the privilege of going to Bible school. As a matter of fact, I didn't even have the privilege of going to college. High school was as far as I was able to go. But I thank God for men who encouraged you. You may know the name of Welcome Detmeyer. I would not be in the work today had it not been for that dear man. And I praise God for men like him who encouraged you and drug you by the seat of your pants out and made you visit with him and do things such as that.
If we look at the whole scripture, we see the balance between Peter the dumb fisherman and Paul the incredible intellectual. And God using them both in an enormous way.
Okay, Michael, I've given you a question.
Jim, I wonder if I can make one comment on the previous discussion.
Sure.
And that is, I represent a country where there are no Bible schools. What do the Christians do there? I was born in Africa, so I'm an African. My forebears first went there in 1600s. And as a young Christian, I longed to go to a Bible school, but didn't have that privilege because nothing like that existed. However, what I was encouraged to do, because of my love for the Lord, was to be a regular attender of all the meetings, whether a prayer meeting on a Monday night and a Bible study on a Wednesday night, the young people's meeting on a Friday evening with our breaking of bread Sunday morning and the gospel meeting Sunday night. So I'm not able to count all those meetings. Then, of course, we had open-air work where we'd go into the neighborhood and preach the gospel on the street corner, having to face oftentimes a barrage of rather ruthless and crude people. I remember one time a fellow pulled out of his pocket a water pistol and aimed at the preacher's open mouth, and the water went right into the preacher's mouth. Anyway, that's the kind of thing that we had a tract ministry. Once a month, we all got together and went house to house distributing tracts. These were some of the... Then we had what you call today home Bible studies. We just called them cottage meetings. That was a long time ago, 40 years ago. 40 years ago, you know. And these were all thrilling things to go to. They were vital to one's life. They gave one an uplift, and they made life worth living, worth being a Christian, because there were so many opportunities to serve him. In Zambia, again, there people don't have the privilege of Bible schools, and we've noticed that the ones who have risen to the surface above all the other things are those who've been regular at their normal meetings of the assembly. Good teachers, capable preachers, or not, nevertheless they were there with an open Bible. And that, I believe, has been the basis, the deep foundation, which they had dug, enabling them to live fruitful lives today.
Mike, before you go on to that one, here's a question, and then we can get on to your question. But here's the question. How do you cope with the fact that well-known theologians are listened to as opposed to mere local elders or non-titled preachers or teachers? I think this goes into what you said. It is a sad commentary that, some people have the thought of mere local elders, and I think it's so important for young people today that we are in God's Word, so that if your turn comes that you are asked to sit with the elders, that we have a greater appreciation of what the work of an elder is. Did you have any other comments before we get on?
Well, there are elders who are gifted in one way and elders who are gifted in another. I think we need to recognize those distinctions in the gifts. And I guess my own view as I study the scripture that if a man is gifted of God and walking with the Lord, that the Lord will give him that authority. And it'll be recognized. It'll be recognized because it's the Lord that gives the authority, not a certificate on the wall. Not a stamp, whatever. And that if a man gets up who is not officially trained, but it's quite clear he's been in the Word of God, he loves the Lord, and the Lord's speaking through him, people are going to listen. And we won't have the problem anymore of having to go get somebody that's got enough degrees to freeze a polar bear to have him speak to us.
Okay, Michael.
There's a question here. There seems to be such a draw by entertainment on our young people and young families. How can we give them the teaching of the foundation, Christ, and the doctrines when these teachings seem so dry after all the entertainment? Now, I don't really relate to this question because I've just come from Zambia 5 or 6 weeks ago, where entertainment is very minimal. Football is the great occupation of Zambians. And just about the time I left Zambia, the government pulled down the great big football stadium in the city of Ndola, so there was one form of entertainment that the people were being had been taken from them. But anyway, I think that we need to be very careful with our young people that we don't insist they that I make a mold for them to fit into. I have a young family members. My youngest son is 22, and both my wife and I are just thrilled to see him going on with the Lord, reading his Bible day by day, and to see the activities in which he is involved in the University of North Carolina in Raleigh. But we found with him and with other young people with whom he's involved that it's quite wrong for us to try and squash him into a mold perhaps in which I grew up. We want them to express the life that Christ has inscribed into their lives, into their hearts and souls, in the way that's going to bring out the most glory for the Lord in their lives. Their lives are different from mine. And, you know, it's thrilling to us as parents to see that life of Christ in our son's life, for example, in our two daughters and their husbands. So I really feel that if we don't insist they be crushed into a certain mold that we imagine they should get into, that we allow them to grow spiritually and reach out to the contact that they have that we would never get, that perhaps we would see them less taken up with this furious entertainment that takes them nowhere anyway, and be more absorbed with the Savior.
Any other comments? If not, still you have another question there.
The card says, I was touched today, and I know my foundation isn't too solid. You said enthusiasm fades away, and that's true. I want to start moving for God, but not foolishly deceiving myself through enthusiasm. What can I do to get started digging my solid foundation, my dedication to Christ and His Word? That's good, isn't it? I appreciate it very much. I think sometimes in the realm of the spiritual, maybe because we speak so much about things that are otherworldly, you know, God who is invisible but yet omnipresent and the Holy Spirit who energizes and these things, maybe we begin to think that nothing can happen unless something unusual occurs. This question took me back there to Luke chapter 6 again. There was one day when the guy decided, well, this is the day I'm going to start digging. And he didn't say, if God wants me to dig, he'll send an angel down with a backhoe. He didn't know what a backhoe was in those days. But anyway, you see, that's what I'm talking about. Now, we started with the assumption that we are saved people, so we don't have to go through the whole plan of salvation again. But there's no doubt in my own mind that I am saved. All right, now where do I go from there? Well, I need to begin to dig. I'm going to recognize it's hard work. I'm going to recognize that it may take longer than I think because I don't know how deep that man had to go to get to the good foundation rock that satisfied him that was the place upon which to build. I'm going to have to also recognize that there's going to be opposition to my digging. Not only the devil's going to try to hinder me from being a happy, joyous Christian. And maybe some of my own Christian friends are going to try to talk me out of digging. You're spending too much time. You're tearing yourself up. But probably part of the opposition is going to come from me. Because my own human spirit, you know, likes to be comfortable and likes to give in to ease in itself. And most of the problem I have is with me. And these are certain things that I just have to make up my mind about, that this is the way it is. And yet, this is what I believe the Lord wants in my life, and I'm going to sit down to do it. Now, I think that's part of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. By the renewing of our minds, we simply decide that this is the way it's going to be. And we don't say, this is what I will do if it doesn't rain tomorrow. Or this is what I will do if I feel like it. This is what I'm going to do, period. Now, once that is done, then we begin to pick up the tools. Now, we say, in order to grow, I know I need a time alone with the Lord every day. I may have family devotions, but there's time that I need alone with the Lord. Now, this may mean I have to restructure my day. If you're a night person, if you're a day person, you have to take that into account. But it has to be with the fact that this is what I'm going to do every day. I'm not going to let anything interfere with it. and I'm going to grow in the things of the Lord. I'm going to be dedicated to the things of Christ. Whatever He asks me, I'm going to do. I'm not going to decide whether it's something I want to do or don't want to do. But to me, most of it is simply making up your mind. And I think a lot of Christians today are stuck in neutral, waiting for some cataclysmic sort of a thing to happen, for the sun to turn to purple, and I think we get this from some of the books that are on the Christian scene today. And it seems as if these people have had fantastic experiences with the Lord, and one or two of them I know from the time they got saved, and it seems as if every time they tell their story, it just gets gooder and gooder, you know. The light gets brighter, and the angels sing more loudly, and all this sort of stuff. But to me, a lot of it is just practical common sense. Lord, I've tried serving the devil. I hate that. I loathe that. That didn't work. Now You've saved me. I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. I belong to You. So it's not up to me to run my own life. It's up to me now to follow Your will. And I want to grow in grace and in the knowledge of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I want to help others. That means I've got to know some answers. And it's simply a matter of doing it. Now, maybe that's an oversimplification, but the fellow says, that works for me, and that's the way it is.
Yeah, I liked what our brother Nicholson said in his prayer, to love God more, and it'll cause us to hate sin more. And I think that's a good way to sum it up. Larry, you have a question.
Yes, someone is asking for an explanation of James chapter 3, verse 1, that reads, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. The word masters can be used also as teachers. My brethren, be not many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation, or judgment is another word that can be used there. I think James, in a very practical way, is sharing that those who do teach, whether it be in just a simple one-on-one situation when you're sharing the things of God with someone else, or whether it be platform, in whatever case it may be, you are taking the things of God and sharing them with someone else. It's a warning. We should realize that what we are teaching, what we are sharing with someone else, we very possibly ourselves may find coming back into our own lives as being tried by it. Very sobering to those who take the responsibility of saying, I believe the Lord would have me to teach the Word of God. Well, be careful, because the things that you do teach, you will be tried by them in your very life. I recall being asked one time to speak at a father and son retreat at a local assembly in Virginia, and they went away for the weekend, and I spoke with this group, fathers and sons, and of course the topic was on the home and the relationships between fathers and sons. And as usually we speakers feel that we've waxed eloquent, we've given them all the insight of the Scripture as well as all of our proverbial practical experience of raising our own children. And I'll never forget that before we left, one of the elders had us all gather around in a circle and join hands and said, now we're going to pray for the two men who have spoke this weekend. Because I'm sure that the devil will certainly try them with what they have passed out as information. You know, it wasn't a week. It wasn't a week before a son comes home from school and lays some particular burden right at my door that I had shared with others. This is how you handle it. No problem. But it came to my own door. Our Lord said, with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And that is true. When we teach, many of us who have the responsibilities of teaching the Word of God, sometimes with fear and trembling, we realize that even in this life, we will pass through that experience ourselves and have to handle it. But also, it's another thought too, those who are given the responsibility of oversight. I think of this thought in the book of Hebrews that says, to obey them that have the rule over you, for they are they that shall give an answer for your soul. For they give an answer for your soul. They watch for your soul, the scripture says. And they shall give an account, the writer to Hebrews says. It's quite a responsibility, isn't it, brethren? We give an account for that which we teach others and which we judge.
Any other comment? Mike, a question for you pertaining to what we've been speaking about. Is there much in the way of what you feel would be satanic attack amongst among the work that you're doing over there in Zambia?
This is always a difficult question to answer, because we know from the scriptures that Satan does attack his servants and his people. There are spiritual wickednesses in heavenly places that we have to confront, and we need therefore the whole armor of God to face all of that. And I would say that it applies no less in Zambia than it does here. Whether we're dealing with a primitive people who don't speak English, they only speak their own vernaculars, or we're speaking with a highly cultured people like we have here in North America, I think the battles are all the same. Human beings are identical to God. They all have the same kind of heart. So the battles are there, but I don't believe that these super battles of which you might read in books which have already been referred to really exist. In our area of Zambia, 500 miles from the nearest city, of course the people practice some of their, we want to call them heathen customs, but really they're quite meaningless to the believer, the Christian who has been delivered from Satan and the fear of Satan and is walking with the Lord. He knows what it is to live above all of that fear. The Spirit of God is in his life, and he's been reading and studying the Word of God. His strength is bolstered and is able to survive these things. So I don't think the Christian's suffering enemy attack in Zambia would differ from any attacks made on the Christians in this country.
Okay, thank you. Lloyd, you have a question.
When a Christian faces the storms of life for a very long period of time, what would you suggest is the problem? Would you say that if, that is, the storms of life turned into judgment from the Lord? Sometimes I think I spend most of my time trying to get out of problems, and the Lord spends most of his time trying to keep me in them. Because problems are there for a very specific reason. And they're not always fun, and we wish they'd go away. But before I answer the question directly, I want to talk about grace. That in the midst of problems, there's always God's grace. And years ago, before we went to the field, we were at a conference with another couple that had been on the field for years. And at the beginning of the week, that missionary wife did everything she could to try and talk my wife out of going to the field. Told her everything negative she could think of. And about halfway through the week, my wife thanked her for her input, which was difficult because it was getting old. And that we really needed that input, though, because it showed us the darker side of missionary life and we need to be prepared for it. This missionary wife said, well, if that's how you still respond after all the negative things I've given you, then you need to go to the field. But I had to be sure you really were being called to the Lord and not going for other reasons. And then this missionary wife said, my biggest fear before I went to the field, I guess my entire Christian life, was that God was going to ask me to suffer. And I was afraid to suffer. And I knew all along, theoretically, he'd give me the grace to do so. But I was still afraid. Well, I can truthfully say that in the years we've been in the Christian life, he's never asked me to suffer. And then they talked on for 15 or 20 minutes, and about 20 minutes later, the conversation had totally shifted to something else. And this missionary wife came out with the following statement. Yes, we have four boys. We have two, they're much older now, and then along the way, well, the Lord, miscarriages and at birth, we lost four, and then we have two more. My wife and I looked at each other and said, and she hasn't suffered? Well, she never saw it because of the grace there. So no matter what it is that we find ourselves going through, trouble is like gypsy. It'll go away someday. It's never there to stay. It makes different ones come back. My two answers I have that I find in the scripture for similar questions that I raise in my own life is, I think the believer should always be regularly asking himself, am I sinning? Is there some sin in my life? That to me, 1 John 1:9, we all quote to our unsaved friends to get them saved, I think needs to be carried over into the Christian life to whom it was written to Christians, that it's a trait of a Christian to always be confessing his sin and checking his life out to see if he's walking right with the Lord. Having said that, I ask the question, how long did Job suffer? We don't know. But his three friends were convinced he was sinning, and he knew he wasn't. And I think we need to take the words of Paul seriously in Philippians 3:9. It talks about sharing in the suffering of Christ. Or maybe along with the apostles and the new believers in Acts chapter 5, in verse 41, where they were praising the name of the Lord to be counted worthy to suffer shame in his name. In any case, I get my comfort from 1 Peter chapter 1. It says that problems are there to refine us. And that if my life is a great big rock put up on the mantelpiece, and you were to come into my home and say, what's that ugly looking rock on your mantelpiece? I would say, that's my gold. See, there's flecks of it over here and over here and over here. And it's really beautiful, isn't it? And if you were to take that rock down and say, here, I'm going to do you a favor, and I'm saying to you, you be real careful with my rock now. That's a beautiful rock. It's mine. It's precious. Careful. Don't drop it. And you take it to your house and you put it in an oven and you melt it down all the time. I'm screaming, what are you doing to my rock? You're destroying it. And then this little piece of pure gold comes out.
Idea that is necessary, if not idea, the word of God of making disciples, very necessary. Brethren, be very careful that we, when we make a disciple, we don't make a disciple of ourselves. We have a carbon copy. Oh, I'd hate to meet another Larry Bass. I would, honestly. Let's make him a disciple of the Lord.
Amen. Well, thank you very much, both to you who have submitted these questions. I'm sorry we didn't get to all of them. And then to our panel members, it's not easy being on this panel. We appreciate their contribution as well. Thank you.